This is our season for thankfulness, and I want to start, since they gave me the microphone here, just take a point of personal privilege and say I'm very thankful for this church. I am very thankful for your kindness and your patience and your love and your wisdom. I can honestly say that what work I've done in this role as an assistant pastor for the last few months has been relatively stress free, and I know that's temporary. Not because of you, but because of the nature of the call and the nature of the work and the realities of the world, the flesh and the devil. But I am very, very thankful for you, and I'm thankful for Grace Christian School as well. I'm thankful I get to have a small part in this amazing place that serves, that strives to be a light in our community, a place where our young people can hear the gospel and have the freedom to wrestle against a world that works with breathtaking creativity to steal away their hearts. And this is my fourth year teaching high school Bible, and it is a phenomenal, if often difficult, job. I teach a course to our seniors called Worldview and Apologetics, and one of the first lessons that we learn is how to define a worldview and what are the sorts of things that make up a worldview. And I tell them that the central question of a worldview is the question of reality. That is, what is real? Some say, for instance, that we are simply molecules in motion, that there is no God, and so is that real? Some say there are many gods. Is that real? And some say that religion is the world's central problem. Once we just get rid of religion, we can start moving toward world peace. So is that real? Some say that certain political decisions, if they are made, will spell the end of our country. A point of no return, if you like. So is that real? I recently heard a person in the news media say, our problem in this country is that we're asleep and we don't even know it. Now, when I say that, some of you might think I'm moving in a very particular political direction. It's a common theme in political monologue today, the theme of waking up. And it can be a powerful metaphor, the idea that you're living in a dream world. Whatever comfort you enjoy is both temporary and false, that you're entirely passive to the real world. And there's a parallel to that idea, I think, when we look at what the Bible refers to as the fall into sin in Genesis 3, when a serpent tempts a woman with the words, "Has God really said?" Now the reader, if you read Genesis chapter 2, already knows the reality. The reality is that God had spoken. That was the reality, that was the truth, but Eve chose to suspend that reality, if you like, and live somewhere else, so to speak. Adam and Eve decided to be their own God, to fashion their own reality. They decided that they could make a better good than God. And as a result, reality as they knew it was forever altered. But part of living in a post-Genesis 3 world means that our hearts, your heart and my heart, apart from the grace of God, we are continually oriented toward spiritual slumber. To live in a dream world where God, if He exists at all, might not be trustworthy, might not be powerful, might not be loving or wise. And so I agree with the political pundits. People do need to wake up. Most human beings live in a dream world, but I'm not so much talking about a stupor of socio-political reality or apathy. This dream that is a far greater threat is a world where God cannot be trusted, where He doesn't really care, where He's not actually in control, or worst of all, where He only helps those who help themselves. And the really deceptive thing about dreams is that when you're in them, they seem real. It's only after you wake up that you start asking questions, right? They only seem odd when you can look at them from the perspective of reality, restored reality. And I'm not only speaking of people here who are not Christians, because any honest Christian will tell you that he or she is tempted to live in that world every day. A world of our own making. A world where we don't really know or we doubt if God is trustworthy. And I think this passage in 1 Peter that we're going to look at this morning is a plea that we wake up from the dream. Wake up from the false reality ruled by a false God. The good news, though, is that God is at work opening our eyes, waking us up, healing our blindness, waking us up from spiritual stupor, that we might stop believing the lies of our enemy. And so our text this morning reveals at least four realities that will help us wake up to this real world. First, the reality of God's care. Second, the reality of our enemy. Third, the reality of our camaraderie. And fourth, the reality of his power. And so I'm going to go through each of those pretty quickly. First, the reality of his care. The passage, we're starting in verse 6, chapter 5, verse 6, which is on page 1394, if you're using a Bible in the pew, begins, "Therefore, humble yourselves." And any passage that starts with "therefore" is going to be based on earlier material. And the section that begins at verse 6 starts, I think, as an exposition of verse 5, where Peter told us that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, since you don't want to be opposed to God, but a recipient of that grace, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Some more modern translations might say under the mighty power of God. And while that does miss the metaphor of being lifted up by the hand of God, it does get the point across. This is about trust in God's power. It's not a power that's clear to the world, and especially ours, it seems. But by way of example, in our world, and when I say world, I mean specifically where we are in terms of culture and history. And in our specific place in history, some people see science and religion as enemies. This should not be, and it wasn't always so. When science is seen as the curious and thoughtful exploration of God's work, there's no tension. However, if science becomes a philosophical framework for interpreting all of life, in other words, if it becomes a philosophy, then we're going to run into some trouble. There's no necessary tension between science and faith until the field of science itself is seen as some sort of rebuttal to the claims of faith. And so this brings us back to the question, what is real? Is it right? Is it real? Is it true to summarize reality through a framework that assumes a world without a creator? Or do we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God? Not just in terms of scientific endeavor, but all endeavor. And a very important parallel for this text, I think, is Luke chapter 1, which we're very familiar, get especially familiar with around Christmas time. But in Luke chapter 1, we read about Mary's response to this announcement that the Messiah is going to be born through her. Specifically, starting in verse 46, this song that she sings called the Magnificat, it begins, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant." In other words, he's regarded the humble. "For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm," his mighty hand, you might say. "He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts." Notice two things right there. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Pride imagines a world that ignores God. Pride constructs a world where the question of God is irrelevant. And from heaven's perspective, it's nothing less than a world of pure imagination, to quote Kenny Loggins. But God is at work. opening our eyes, healing us, waking us up to this reality. Why? Well, let's go back to our text. 1 Peter 5, page 1394. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. And so with so many other places in Scripture, God's commands are attached to the things that ultimately give us satisfaction in Jesus. Why do we humble ourselves? Because by humbling ourselves, we'll be exalted in due time. And due time is probably not the best translation. A better way of phrasing it would be the proper time or the right time. And from the context of 1 Peter, I think this has to be a reference to the last time, which he spoke of in virtually every chapter along the way here. The last time being the coming of Christ, where God will vindicate His servants. Glory will take the place of humbling and abasement. And as was said last Sunday, this looking forward in hope really does have the effect of supplying us with strength in the here and now. If I am living simply to acquire more stuff, to spend more, to get more, to climb higher, then humility is downright stupid. If all of life is a race, and if you only get one shot, why would humility make any sense? So again, the question is, what is real? If reality is that there's a judge of the universe and he is returning, and there will be a reckoning of every careless action and every thoughtless word, then the only sensible thing to do is humble myself. Period. End of story. That's not the end of the New Testament story, do you see? If there is a sovereign creator and judge, he has every right to demand my humility. That's justice. That he should promise that humility brings about my exaltation is grace. So what does this humility look like? Well, the answer is pretty surprising. Peter goes on to say, casting all your care, upon him. It's really important to notice here in verse 7, casting all your care upon him is a word of ongoing action. It's called a participle. Translations that say cast all your cares, so they phrase it as its own sort of separate command, usually do so, if you'll forgive me, for the benefit of greeting cards and billboards and roadside church signs. But this is an ing verb in the middle of a sentence. Not its own separate command. This is actually meant to communicate how to obey the previous command. So what does Christian humility look like? It looks like casting all your care upon God. Casting all your anxieties on God. Some translations say anxieties. This is amazing, because what Peter has done here is he's linked together Christian humility and casting our cares on God. In other words, the reason why we don't give up our cares and fears and anxieties is not because, well, for goodness sake, these problems are worth worrying about. It's not because we're sensible. It's because we're proud. Because, you see, worry says to God, "You are not ordering my universe correctly." The reality that I would arrange if I were God is far better than the one I currently occupy. And seeing our anxious concerns as prideful usually requires that we first give them over to God, trusting that He will order His world rightly. When we do that, it's usually then that we discover that what we are most concerned about is not His kingdom. It's us. How is it we give up our cares, though? He tells you, the rest of verse 7, casting all your cares upon Him. Why? He cares for you. Notice the link here between the power of God and the faithfulness of God. Humbling ourselves under His mighty hand, trust in God's power. Humbling ourselves under the God who cares for us, faithfulness. These are the two biggest threats. Doubting these two things are the two biggest threats to Christian humility. Doubting his power or doubting his goodness, his faithfulness. Because if God is not powerful enough to handle my cares, I'll hang on to them, thank you very much. If he is powerful enough but doesn't care, then the question remains the same. Why trust him with anything? But this is the problem. Even though I believe God is powerful and I believe he cares for me, I am still owned by my anxiety. It's because I believe that God doesn't actually care sometimes according to my definition, my perception of what that care should look like. I know I've quoted Martin Luther before, the hardest part of the gospel to believe is two words, for me. This is hard to believe. It makes the distance between our head and our heart seem like a million miles. That he really does love us, that he really does care, that he really is for us, that he really is powerful, and so he really is working all things together for our good. He really does keep every promise. He really is not the least bit taxed or worried or frustrated as he upholds and sustains governments and elections and family picnics and particles in the air in your house and the heartbeats of your friends and family and your kids and the people you saw on TV this morning and the billions and billions of things going on in this world. Biblically speaking, that is our reality. And God is committed to waking us up, that we might stop believing the lies of our enemy and the lies of a false reality. John Calvin said, as soon as we are convinced that God cares for us, our minds are easily led to patience and humility. Have you ever heard patience and humility and easy in the same sentence? Easily, he says, if we believe God cares for us. This is the key that unlocks the new reality, that God and all he is for us in the gospel and in Jesus cares for me. And on the other side of that coin, Calvin also said, if you are not trusting in the care of God, you must necessarily be in constant turmoil and provoked to violence. Peter knew a thing or two about that. When the soldiers came for Jesus in the middle of the night, Peter pulled out his sword and sliced a Roman soldier's ear clean off. And Jesus said, Peter, put away your sword. You live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. Peter, if your only reality is the sword, your reality is going to end with the sword. In that moment, Peter's reality was that everything was dependent on him. That Jesus' promises about his plan, his power, his care, were suddenly not true. We have to dwell on this thought, meditate on it, that God really does care for us. If we're to have peace, if we're to be humble and meek towards people, if you want to care about something, care about giving your cares to the one who cares for you. There's a real threat to this, though, a real threat to you actually living in this reality of God's care. And that is the work of your enemy. That's the next point, the reality of our enemy, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Let's begin with these first two commands. Be sober, be vigilant. He starts with the language of sobriety. Don't miss that the command to sobriety comes right after speaking about cares or anxieties. Because the alternative to sobriety is a state where you have no cares because your perception of reality is all jacked up. You are outside reality. And then he says, be vigilant or be watchful. And isn't that even more interesting, that the language of vigilance comes right after the command to cast your cares? It's almost as though Peter's just said, throw all your cares away, but also be careful. One modern paraphrase reads, wake up and pay attention. Be sober, be vigilant. Okay, but to be sober or be vigilant certainly requires that I care about the things that keep me from being sober and vigilant. So which is it? Am I supposed to be carefree or careful? John Calvin is once more helpful here. He writes, too often, we turn peace into sloth. We place ourselves beyond the reach of danger and indulge ourselves according to the will of the flesh. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that in a sense, Peter is saying, do what I failed to do in Gethsemane. Watch and pray. In other words, when God calls you and I to surrender our cares, it's not a call to carelessness, spiritually speaking. It's a call to humility. Right? Verse 6 didn't say, therefore be careless under God's mighty hand. It said, humble yourselves. And humility is not so much having it like a low self-esteem. It's having a self-understanding that flows out of a right understanding of God. The humble person who surrenders their self-centered, pride-induced cares will always have a sense of a need to be sober and vigilant. Why? Because of the enemy. Prowls about like a roaring lion, walks about like a roaring lion. Let's unpack that just a bit. Now, I'm keenly aware it's not entirely fashionable to speak of the devil today. To some extent, that's the world that we live in. To that, I can only say, remember that a lion hunts by stealth as well as by terror. C.S. Lewis, in his preface to the Screwtape Letters, wrote, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, that is, the devils, are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. End of quotation. And here Peter's advice really strikes home. To those who would obsess over Satan's role and activity and power, Peter would say, be sober-minded. To those who would downplay the role of the devil, Peter would say, be vigilant. As for belief in the devil himself, I turn again to Lewis, this time from Mere Christianity. He says, I know some will ask me, do you really mean at this time of day to reintroduce our old friend the devil, hoofs, horns, and all? Well, what the time of day has to do with it, I don't know, and I'm not particular about the hooves and horns. But in other respects, my answer is yes, I do. If anybody really wants to know him better, I would say, don't worry. If you really want to, you will. Whether you'll like it or not when you do is another question. But even if we make it as far as living in the reality of affirming the existence of the devil, we still face the danger that we will not watch and pray. We'll not take seriously this admonition about a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And doesn't that language seem a bit odd at first? A lion in Scripture is usually a positive image. I mean, a symbol of power and majesty. I mean, in Scripture, Jesus is spoken of as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And after all, who could forget Aslan? But keep in mind that our images of lions come from zoos, or the Discovery Channel, or a Narnia movie, or in the news media if somebody shoots one. But Peter's audience, no zoos, no Discovery Channel, no transcontinental news media. So where would their minds have gone when they hear about a roaming lion? Probably the amphitheater, the Colosseum, the place where faithful witnesses met their end. No image could be more terrifying. And yet fear is not the goal here. The goal is to resist succumbing to fear, because the real threat of this lion is not simply that he devours. It's what comes well before that, namely the roaring. Why a roaring lion? Because Satan shouts at you, spiritually speaking. Inasmuch as we might talk about a kind of spiritual blindness or unawareness or not seeing God's reality, there's also a kind of spiritual deafness that fails to hear the Word of God. A spiritual deafness that means the only thing you hear and absorb and the only thing you tell yourself are lies. And Peter's audience has seen persecution. They've seen pain. They've seen death. And the roars of their enemy are inviting them to crumble. This is why the psalmist says in Psalm 32, you surround me with shouts of deliverance. A lot of people in our time are despairing of hope, and the roars of that lion are pretty loud. Peter's audience was facing some unique temptations, and I don't want to trivialize their suffering by trying to modernize it too much, but the general principle still holds up that we are as vulnerable to the lies of our enemy. And fear just dominates us, doesn't it? Fear of the next leader, fear of a new governor, fear of the foreigner. And perhaps you've heard this statement, often said with a kind of resignation. Well, we'll prepare for the worst and finish it. And hope for the best. Now that has some biblical contours to it. Okay, it has some connections even with what Peter's saying here in this letter, but with at least one major difference, I think. Peter is saying, yeah, go ahead and prepare for the worst. But know that our hope is the best. It's not simply prepare for the worst and hope that something better than what you're preparing for comes around. It's prepare for the worst in the joyful confidence that the best is coming. That's God's reality. And he's at work awakening you and awakening me and healing our stupor that we might acknowledge the reality of our enemy and stop believing his lies. And so we've seen the reality of God's care, the reality of our enemy. Now the third point, the reality of our camaraderie. Verse 9. Resist him, that is the devil, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Resist the devil, which at first seems kind of insane, seeing as how he was just described as a hungry, angry, roaring lion. But this is Peter's reality, that there is sufficient strength in faith to resist the enemy. And look at what he says next. Knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the faith. So in other words, at least part of this steadfastness comes from knowing something. Namely, that other Christians are in this fight. Some of you might have seen a really fascinating article a couple of months back. It was going around social media. It was about how addiction is often connected with isolation. That we're most vulnerable when we're alone. That we're easiest to tempt when we're alone. That we're closest to despair when we feel alone. And Peter, knowing all of this well, says that our enemy roars loudly, tempting us to believe that we're alone. And for some of you, that is the false reality that threatens to drown you. This is Satan's goal in persecution, certainly. His end game is to make the people of God doubt the love and power of God. And he's working on some of you right now, saying, look at your circumstances. Not only do they mean God doesn't care, but he's probably not even around. You are alone. And so whose reality are you going to accept and believe? I thought, where Kevin Gates, Kevin, where did you go? Thank you. Thank you so much for sharing that story with us about the woman who, when she was asked, why do you believe? I mean, basically her answer was, I know that I'm not alone. Right? Also, just as a little side note, I thought it was amazing that the first question they asked her was, why did you believe? Was it because of the free health care? When's the last time you heard that? I mean, that just kind of gave me pause for a moment to say, I mean, what if people spoke that way about Christians? Just, I mean, did you just believe because of what they were willing to give you? That's another sermon, though. For most of you struggling with the feelings of being alone, you're going to find at least the first step of the greatest freedom in just talking to somebody. We're not here to stack up numbers on Sunday morning. That is not our purpose, okay? There are many different directions I could go with this, but our purpose is. But at least one of them is that we're here to minister to one another. Do you believe that, though? If you're a Christian, that's part of why you're a church member. So you can have a hand in defending your brothers and sisters against the attacks of the enemy. It's why we're here. It's why we worship together as a corporate body. It's why church via internet will never sufficiently guard you against spiritual attack. And so in the last portion of our passage, verses 10 and 11, we come to the power behind this resisting the evil one, resisting the enemy. And that is God's power, the reality of God's power, which is also the fourth and final point. He ends this passage with a benediction, Peter does. But this is so much more than a closing prayer. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. May the God of all grace. Peter knows that every good we experience is by grace. Not just the God of grace or a gracious God, but the God of all grace. Strength through dependence is not the world's reality. But in God's reality, faith is most strongly grounded when it is dependent. This God of all grace has called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. This is the root of our resistance, if you like, that we are the called out ones. This calling has a purpose or an end. It's not fading. Our sovereign God is our only hope. He's the one who saves from start to finish. He's called us by His grace, and His purpose goes all the way to the end of our life and our salvation. It's He that allows us to see what reality is. And He says, after you've suffered a while, may God perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. There are lots, I had sort of unpacked those four terms, but let me just try and summarize all four of them for the sake of time. God is at work in all of these ways, to perfect or restore, to establish or confirm, to strengthen, to settle, to establish you. He's the only one who can do all of these things, which leads us back to that memorable statement from St. Augustine. We are restless until our hearts find their rest in you. And that is, human hearts, apart from God, remain perpetually unsettled. As long as we are estranged from God, who made us for Himself, we cannot possibly be settled in our spirit. To be settled is an act of the God of all grace. And so Peter's plea is that God would do just that. And what is his response to all of this? It's worship. Look back at the text. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. If there wasn't enough strength to be added to our confidence, Peter now just breaks out into thanksgiving. The struggle faced by Peter's readers is not just a social battle or a matter of sort of religious difference in society. The glory of God is what's at stake here. Thus he prays that God will enable his churches to live faithfully, honorably, obediently, in the face of a hostile environment, so that the lives and even the deaths of Christians might indeed act as a verification, if you like, of the promises of God. He says, to Him be the dominion, that is the power that raised Christ from the dead, that rules the universe. For how long? Forever and ever. Just as a little side note, I'm wrapping this up. Just notice, take a moment to notice the time-related words in this passage. In due time, eternal glory, suffered a while, forever and ever. The only term that varies from the eternal or certain aspects of God's will and plan is a while, the suffering. It's the only thing that's temporary in the whole package. And so he says, Amen, which is just a word that means, so may it be. Verse 8 describes the work of the devil, this roaring lion seeking to devour. It's bookended by the things you have to know to survive. Verses 6 and 7, God cares. Verse 9, you're not alone. 10 and 11, His powerful grace is sufficient. You see how the understanding of our enemy is bookended by truth that has to capture our heart. The truth about the one who is so much stronger than our enemy. And so, As I wrap this up today, I just want to ask, what's the lies that we're believing? What's the false reality that we're creating and trying to live in unsuccessfully? You can usually find these things out by the fruit they produce in your heart. They're going to lead you to fear, to anxiety, to despair, to pride. I mean, think on it this afternoon. You might be living in a world that doesn't actually exist. It's a reality you fashion for yourself. And in this reality, God's not trustworthy, or He doesn't care, or He's not really powerful enough to transform your circumstances, or to do something really unthinkable, really miraculous, really wildly unbelievable, like transform your heart, like renew your mind, like change you and your perception of what's going on. If you're wrestling with these things this morning, if you're doubting God, I'd urge you to have the courage to doubt your doubts and step into the new reality. Know the Savior who's been burdened for you, who has died that you might live, has risen to new life, and calls us today to cast our care on Him because He cares for us. To know the reality of our enemy, yes, but to take comfort in our fellowship here, but we're not alone. To take shelter in the compassionate and powerful care of our King and our Savior. And so may the truth of God roar louder than all the lies of our enemy. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would work this in our hearts. That You would, as it were, escort us into true reality, where Your kingship is evident both in our lives and in our hearts, where Your power is acknowledged and trusted in, where Your faithfulness is seen and delighted in, and where the compassion of our mighty God is seen visibly in our lives here as we care for one another. To do this, we need the God of all grace. Work this in our hearts for Your own name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.